represent the young people. It is anticipated that this will be our final Hebrews class for 1991, and it is my desire this evening to simply conclude Hebrews chapter 5. You may recall at the end of the last class we pointed out there were two matters that we wanted to deal with, which last class didn't provide sufficient time for, and it is my anticipation that this evening will require the full amount of time to deal with those two issues and the, I think, very important exhortations which spring from them. The two matters were both contained in verse 14, embodied first of all in the expression there of full age, the word or the expression that is otherwise translated as sometimes maturity or perfection. And we want to deal with what the Apostle Paul would intend us to learn from this very important word. And the other one was towards the end of the verse, that we might have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we wanted to look particularly at what was meant by good and evil. And so we come then to this particular section, which by this stage I think most of us are quite familiar with the structure of the book. The Apostle Paul has been showing how that everything in Christ is superior to what it was under the law of Moses, that the law which was given by angels, he shows in chapters 1 and 2 that Christ was, of course, superior to the angels. The inheritance that was received by the children of Israel under Moses and Joshua is contrasted with that greater inheritance which the Lord Jesus Christ will give. And so Hebrews chapter 3 shows how Christ is superior to Moses, and Hebrews chapter 4 how Christ is superior to Joshua. We come then, of course, to this very important section which goes essentially from chapters 5 through to 10, dealing with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this particular section, the exposition goes from verse 1 through to verse 10, and then the apostle inserts this exhortation from chapter 5, verse 11, through to the end of chapter 6. And this exhortation was introduced with these words in verse 11, where, relating to what the apostle has just said concerning Melchizedek, or more particularly the order of Melchizedek, he says in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing." I think we really should ask ourselves the question, what was it that Paul found difficult to explain to them? He just said in verse 10 that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. What was it that was hard to be uttered that they wouldn't be able to understand? Perhaps many of us, when we read that through, say, well, Melchizedek's always been a bit of a mystery. Well, he might be a mystery to us, because when we read verses like Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, that it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, we say, oh, that sounds mysterious. Obviously, the Apostle Paul wanted to explain to them just who this mysterious Melchizedek was. Well, actually, if he wanted to explain it to them, it wouldn't have been very difficult at all. There was no great difficulty, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, in explaining who Melchizedek was, or at least the role of his priesthood. What then was the difficulty? Well, we'll see this develop very much so as we go on later on, God willing, into the later chapters. These people were dull of hearing. In what sense were they dull of hearing? Well, they were dull of hearing in the sense of being able to understand certain spiritual principles. Because they were still living on what the Apostle Paul calls the milk of the word, they had not developed spiritual maturity. And that's going to be the first of the words that we're going to come to very, very shortly. They hadn't developed spiritual maturity. And because they hadn't developed spiritual maturity, they hadn't come to appreciate what were the qualities and the characteristics of a Melchizedek priest. I believe that's the real issue. The issue is not who was Melchizedek, because frankly it doesn't matter whether we identify him with Shem or we say we can't identify him. The fact is he's a man. He existed back in Genesis chapter 14. We know a reasonable amount of detail about an incident he was involved in. What's the mystery? Why couldn't Paul expound Genesis 14? Of course he could. But what they weren't able to understand was that this Melchizedek priesthood embodied the very important principles that we're going to deal with again this evening, which he'd actually introduced in verses like 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Take verse 2, for example, that this sort of priest can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also, is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So I'm going to submit, and I think the evidence will be very clear, that it's not so much the details of Melchizedek the man that Paul was unable to explain to these people. What they couldn't understand was the role of a Melchizedek type of priest, how the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling that role, and more importantly, as far as you and I are concerned, how we must be developing those characteristics now if we're going to be the kings and priests with him in the kingdom age. Now, we've said this, of course, several times over in recent classes, but we're going to be hearing more of it again tonight, perhaps just from another angle. And so then, as he says in verse 14, well, perhaps we could read from 11 just to, through to 14 just to pick up the connection. He tells them in verse 11 that he would have liked to have said a lot more to them, but he couldn't, because they are, what he said, dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful. The margin fairly correctly says, hath no experience in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Might have been in the truth many, many years, but still a babe in understanding spiritual concepts, and particularly the concept of what it means to be a priest. And as far as we're concerned, a priest in a probationary sense, even today. So verse 14 then, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. The word is teleos. It means maturity. It's been translated as perfection and other such similar words. He says strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, they are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what is this maturity? Let's deal with that. We're going to see that it's not just a matter of our age. It's not just a matter of how long we've been in the truth. Those things, of course, can be helpful, but they're not necessarily so if our senses have not been exercised by reason of use. So it means then that we've got to be continually applying the word in our own lives and in our relationships one with another, in its context, in this priestly aspect that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. And it's not easy. It's not easy because, as we've discussed in times past and we'll discuss again this evening, given any one situation that is presented before us that we might raise up at this very moment, it's quite possible that every one of us in the room would have a slightly different way of going about handling it. There may not be major differences, but there will be some differences, and those differences will be due to all sorts of factors. The first factor is that we're all born different, and we bring those differences with us into the truth. We have personality differences. And I think it would be true to say that the Bible and the Gospel is not particularly trying to change our personality. There may be some obnoxious traits which we should get rid of. What the Bible, of course, is doing is it's endeavouring, through the power of the Spirit word, to develop a character in us. Now, that character must be identical. Every one of us must have the same character. It's got to be the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll manifest it with our own particular personalities, which, as I've said, the Bible doesn't particularly try to change us from being what we are as an individual. What it's trying to do is to change us in the way we think, from thinking like the flesh to thinking like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, essentially, all that is embodied in that one aspect of the priest. The priest in training now, And the priest, of course, in application in the kingdom to come. And as has been said on many occasions, if we're not developing those attributes now, then it's absolutely futile to think that at the judgment seat, they're suddenly going to be poured into us. So we've got to be trying very, very hard to come to learn these attributes. And one of the important words which we saw in our earlier studies, and we'll come back to it just shortly, was that word in verse 2. The one who can have compassion on the ignorant. And we saw that that word compassion meant a lot more than just extending a feeling of friendship or even the extension of mercy. It's not even really just sympathy. But it's got that idea of being able to balance out those attributes, which I suppose if we were to take it in their simplest forms, would be to say to balance out the aspects of justice versus mercy, of goodness versus severity, and how far one goes in the extension of one before there must be the application of the other. And those are things we would like to talk about tonight, because, brethren and sisters, it's only when we've got spiritual maturity that we've got any hope of being able to manifest those things in our own lives. And you know, sometimes ecclesias have lots of problems. Well, I suppose all ecclesias have problems. It's how you solve your problems that's the important thing. No ecclesia is exempt from problems. The day we think we haven't got a problem here, we've got a big problem. And the problem is that we don't know that we've got the problem, isn't it? So we're not trying to get rid of a problem as such. It's how we handle the problem. And of course, if you've got a group of people who aren't spiritually mature, they're going to come up with all sorts of solutions which sound very, very reasonable and very plausible, but they're based upon the mind of the flesh. And you know, let's assume that you and I are the mature ones at the moment, and we see somebody who is obviously spiritually immature. Let's just take that hypothetical case. How do you explain to that person that they're spiritually immature? Well, you probably can't, and there's probably no point in trying, but there's a need to set out to help that person develop spiritual maturity. And in the very process of helping them, they will perhaps indirectly be helping us. So it's very, very much a mutual thing. Well, let's get specifically onto it. I'd like to, first of all, look up a number of quotations. We're going to look up 6 or 7 quotations, one after the other, and just look them up to see how this word is used in the Bible, because generally it comes over as the word perfect or perfection or perfectness or something like that. And that's the first problem we've got in English, because that word perfect in English just means something to us which we know is totally unattainable as far as you and I are concerned in the things of this life, in the flesh. So this expression then of full age in chapter 5 verse 14 is the word teleos. You'll find some reference to it in the notes, and it wouldn't hurt just initially to read the definition from there. Which is on page 52, the first note under verse 14. Perhaps we might ask, or we'll ask David first. Where's David? Have we got spare notes there, David? We have. Has anybody not got the notes of that? Oh, right, there's one or two, perhaps while the rest of us are looking them up. Or we might start reading them. Looks like David's got a fair trek to collect them. The note then on page 52 directs our attention to this particular word. It comes over, as we've said, in the form of an expression here in Hebrews 5, that is the expression of full age, but the Greek word is teleos. Once again, we indicate our Strong's number as 5046 and its meaning, and perhaps if we just have a show of hands for those who are missing the relevant pages, we'll sort that out. And don't forget Auntie Betty out in the back there, Dave. Everybody, oh, some more over here. I'm sure they weren't all away last time, Dave, do you think? No, I don't think so either. Okay, so we see then that this word teleos has the meaning of complete or perfect. It's translated as mature in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, not so much in the Authorised Version, but in some other translations like the NIV and the RSV. And we have there a quotation which uses the particular word where it says, Paul exhorted the Corinthians concerning this same problem. He says, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. The Greek word teleos, the same as full age. Now, I'd like to reasonably quickly look up a few of these passages. To many of us, they'll be well-known passages, but I think they establish the basis of what we're talking about. The first of these passages is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Now, I think we'll see when we come to this one that the English idea of perfection is obviously out of the question as far as our understanding of this verse is concerned. In Matthew chapter 5 and in the 48th verse, we are reminded of our relationship to the Father. Just notice what the context is, and we won't spend too much time on the context of these verses, or we won't be able to get back to Hebrews. But notice the context. The context is, say, verse 45 or verse 44. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That will then make you the children of your Father, which is in heaven. And then we can skip over the rest of it. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now notice the context. The context is the ability to love your enemies. Now, human beings can't do that in the natural sense of the term. It's only really when the principles of the Word of God have come into our minds that we're able to look upon our enemies and actually desire to extend love to them. And you know, that's very much akin to the attributes of the priest of Hebrews chapter 5. Sure, it's a different context, but it's the same frame of mind, isn't it? That outgoing frame of mind which says, I'm more concerned about others than I am about myself. I was sitting in a car waiting for someone today, quite a long time, unfortunately. That wasn't anyone's fault. And these buses were going past, and I kept noticing this advert, something about superannuation, for the most important person in the world. You know, this is what we're being bombarded with, aren't we? I am the most important person in the world. And we're seeing that all around the place, aren't we? Now, that's not the priest's attitude. That's not our Heavenly Father's attitude. Now, when we can come to develop the attitude to realise genuinely that I am not the most important person in the world, God is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are at least as important as me, and in many respects, as Philippians would tell us, I'm going to defer to you, you're going to defer to me. Now, that's maturity. And that's what it means in the context of Matthew 5, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Whilst obviously we are trying to be righteous, that's not what is being spoken about here, because we will never be perfectly righteous. But we can develop a level of maturity. And that maturity will be different with different people. And so the maturity of God is that this loving Father can cause his... he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust alike. Well, as I said, I don't want to get too far away from Hebrews, but notice the context. There's our word teleos in verse 48, the same as full age of Hebrews, and the maturity which is being spoken about there is a maturity in which we can genuinely look at other people and extend ourselves, our sympathy, our compassion, whatever, in order to help them in their time of need. And do it genuinely, not because it's some law or other. All right, so we see then the first occurrence of the word here in the New Testament in the context of a maturity which is like God, who gave his only begotten Son that we might live. The second reference which I picked up that I thought would be of help is the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. And in this particular place, as we well know, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom which comes from the Word of God. Totally different, as he shows to us in the first chapter. So when we come then to the second chapter, he says, well, now I want to speak to people who can understand what I'm talking about. And so he says in chapter 2 and verse 6 of the first of Corinthians, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. In other words, mature. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And you might remember two things. Our young ones might remember that in Elpis Israel, in the very early pages, Brother Thomas picks up verse 13, doesn't he? Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. And what comes after that? Who's got an imagine? Let's hear another voice for a moment. Interpreting spiritual things in spiritual words. That's right. Now, the only way in which we can understand the spiritual language of the Bible is to have a mature mind, which is a spiritual mind in development. So that's the first thing then. That's, don't have any things you need in a sense. That is the first thing then that we pick up from this chapter, that it has to be a spiritual mind which understands these things, which is the lead-in then to the second point. Remember that article of Brother Roberts that we quoted on a number of occasions based on Romans 7, where he made the comment that the carnal mind can't understand the carnal mind? It requires a spiritual mind to understand the carnal mind. Remember he said a lion doesn't know itself to be a lion. Only a man knows that it is a lion. And that's taken from this section here too. So you see, if we're faced with a problem, we might be saying, oh, look, I want to be a priest. What has a priest got to do? He's got to show compassion. Oh, I'll show compassion. Good, that's what I've got to do. That's what I've got to do. But if we're not reading the Word, if we're not studying the Word, then that's meaningless. And as hard as we try, it'll only become a mechanical exercise, which is the manifestation of the carnal mind. And something's only got to go wrong and just toss us off our balance for a moment and all sorts of dreadful things could happen and the real person comes out. So you see, maturity can't be forced. Sure, it's going to take a long time, but we shouldn't therefore condemn people who are young because they haven't got maturity. They've got a maturity sufficient for their age. If a 60 or 70-year-old is acting like a 17-year-old, then there's something wrong. If a 17-year-old is acting like a 60-year-old, then he's a freak. They don't normally exist. And I, for one, am very intolerant of people who are critical of young people because of lack of maturity. We can criticise our young people for all sorts of things they do wrong. If they're disobedient to their parents, they are wrong. But one thing we can't validly criticise them for is immaturity, because many of them, those who are studying the Word, are as mature as one could expect them to be at that level. And if Christ returned today, they are mature enough to have their character perfectly perfected, there's another double, to make them fit to be priests in the kingdom. So we're seeing then, try not to drag it out too much, that this word perfect, get the English idea out of our mind, it's talking about the development of a spiritual quality, particularly the ability to be able to, here in Corinthians, analyse the carnal mind. And doesn't a priest have to do that? You know, in the kingdom age, as kings and priests, if we have that privilege, isn't it going to be our duty to teach the nations? And when these people come up, as they might do before a priest, and they come up with some explanation of something or other, because we've been through it all, won't we be able to identify with them, sympathise with them, and of course in the perfect state, the perfect state, be able to explain to them, well, this is the way in which it can be solved. And we'll be frustrated because they don't seem to handle it any better then than what we're doing now. So there we are. There's two passages which show to us the idea of this maturity being the development of a spiritual mind which is going to enable us to assess our own needs and the needs of others and balance it out, because we're going to come to that word again in a few moments' time. Whilst in Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, still in the first epistle to the Corinthians,
1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. We've already read this one because it's in our notes, but we'll read it again. The sequel to that chapter, which speaks so much about faith, hope and love, and that the greatest of these virtues is love. So chapter 14 can say in verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be mature, perfect," or men, as it is translated here. So once again, no excuse for lack of understanding. No excuse. We can criticise our young people and our old people if they're not studying their Bible and they're not developing a knowledge of the Bible. That knowledge, however, will bring us a maturity. In malice, of course, we are to be as innocent as children. And again, that's not something we can just turn on and off. Again, it will only be the Word that will develop that in us, because we start to see things through God's eyes. You know, I guess you're the same as me. You go to work and you mix with people at times, and they talk about issues that are concerning them so greatly. You know, the traffic problems on that intersection down there, they can wax eloquent for an hour about the tremendous problems there, which is no problem at all. We go around it and think, oh, you know, their mind is so small-minded, really, because they've got nothing to expand it. So what the Scripture does, it expands our mind to be able to take in the, well, as Paul says in Ephesians, the largeness of view of things, which is a translation of one of the words in the early verses of Ephesians 4. Now, we've got to do that, don't we? And it's only as the Word comes in that we'll take in this largeness of view. Now, I want to really develop that during the course of the night, because some people will say a largeness of view is a toleration of evil. And that's where we've got to, brethren and sisters, keep talking and talking and talking together about these things. Because a situation which I say cannot be tolerated, you may say, of course we can tolerate it. And you may be right and I may be wrong. Or, whichever way I said it that time, the opposite might be true. And that's why we've got to talk, because a largeness of view of things can be a spiritual virtue. Is long-suffering a spiritual virtue? My word, it is. Peter says God's long-suffering is our salvation. Take God's long-suffering away, we've got no salvation. Does that mean then that God tolerates evil? No. He does not condone, nor does he tolerate sin. Anyway, we'll develop that as it goes on. So spiritual maturity then, and as I said earlier, each one of us are going to see it slightly differently, but we've got to realise we're all trying to build on that foundation of manifesting the attribute of the priest, who might on one occasion be like Phineas and march in with a sword and stick it through people. Or in another case, of course, he may manifest those characteristics of extending condescending love to those people because he recognises their weaknesses, because he can sympathise with them. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Another example of this word teleos. What's the verse? 15. Thank you. I typed the wrong one in my notes. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. So Paul could write to people in his day and say there were perfect people in the ecclesia at Philippi. And we hope that there are perfect people in the ecclesias at Teetra Gully and Golden Grove and wherever they might meet in this city and in other places. Obviously not the perfection the world would understand, but people who have developed spiritual maturity. What would that be? Just glance back at chapter 2 again. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfil ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Now they are spiritual characteristics, they're not a mock humility, they're not that pride that apes humility, as the saying goes. It's a oneness of mind because it's a mind which is based upon a fellowship of the Spirit. And surely we're making our point without having to labour it any more than that. Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So those people who could do that back in Philippians, they were perfect. Is it possible then we could have a perfect ecclesia? Everybody striving to attain that maturity. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. By this stage, we understand what he's telling us. So Paul, in all of these letters to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, now to the Hebrews, he's trying to get them to see that they've got to get down to the study of the Word in order they can develop a spiritual maturity, in order they can develop the priestly characteristics, and above all, to be able to discern between good and evil and to know what to do when they've discerned it. One more quote. Chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 12. Colossians 4 verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So once again we've got that. Now that's the verses that I want to look at in order to establish the obvious meaning of the word. There's a cognate word, which simply means it's just in a slightly different grammatical form, found in Hebrews. I'd like you to turn to this one in Hebrews chapter 12. Because we're now going to start developing our theme in the context of what Paul is telling us in Hebrews. It's obvious that by the time we get to Hebrews chapter 12, his theme is very much reaching a climax. No longer is he laying foundations, as he still essentially is in chapter 5. By the time we get to chapter 12, he's bringing all these ideas together. So obviously there's a fair bit we've still got to bridge before we can fully understand this. But you take Hebrews chapter 12, starting from verse 22. In contrast to those who had come to Mount Sinai, the mountain which couldn't be touched, standing for that whole principle which engendered fear, the law of Moses. He says, you look at this contrast, chapter 12, verse 22, that ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn. Now just stop there for a moment. They're an ecclesia of firstborn. It's actually plural, an ecclesia of firstborns. Who originally had the right of priesthood in the family? It was the firstborn, wasn't it? So he's talking about an ecclesia of priests. Really? Firstborn ones. To the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You'll find some commentators will say, oh, that's going to be in the kingdom, when they have spirit nature and they're made perfect. Well, I don't dispute that's true. But Paul's talking about the fact you are come there. You're there now, he says. How are we there now? Well, we obviously haven't come to the literal Mount Zion, but we are part of an ecclesia of firstborn ones to the spirits. Spirits. Spirit. What's the word spirit mean? Well, it can mean a whole lot of things, but in Paul's writings it very often means a disposition, doesn't it? A frame of mind, an attitude of mind. To the spirits of just men, justified men. Men that have been accounted righteous, made mature. He says, even now, I would like to see the ecclesia as an ecclesia of firstborns. They're like priests in prospect, and they have a disposition as righteous men, justified in the sight of God, and they are mature. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So aren't we saying then that God is not only looking for maturity in each one of us as individuals, he's looking for a mature ecclesia. Now really, when you stop to think about it, you can't have the one without the other. You can't have a mature ecclesia unless you've got mature individuals. I think, too, it would also be true to say, and I hadn't thought this one through, I'm making this up on the spur at the moment, but I think it would also be true that if you had an ecclesia in which all of the individuals were really mature, then your ecclesia would be mature. So it's probably not possible to have individuals who are mature and not have a mature ecclesia. That sounds sensible? Well, what are we saying? We're saying then that the intention is not so much that I will go out of this hall and say, well, I'm okay. They're all pretty juvenile in their thinking, but I'm mature. If I am mature, then I won't be walking out that hall saying that. I'll be turning around, coming straight back and doing everything I can to make those immature ones mature, won't I? Because that's the very essence of maturity. The very essence of maturity is I'm more concerned about others than I'm about myself. So if we are all developing that maturity, then we are an ecclesia of mature ones. In fact, we are a mature ecclesia. Now, that's what Paul says back in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 makes that point very clear. I acknowledge that the context of Ephesians 4, I'm very much aware, is a slightly different context, but notwithstanding, the principle is certainly there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. I'll read from verse 12 because there's a word in verse 12 that might appear the same, but it's not. He says that certain men were given to the ecclesia for the purpose, verse 12 says, of perfecting of the saints. That is not the same word, not even related to it. That word means to equip them. It's a word which means to equip. So the prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers were given to the ecclesia as teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the epignosis, that full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto one mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now he's got a multitude who are one. And so the purpose of the prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers was to help the brethren and sisters develop a state of maturity where they don't just become mature in their own right, but it becomes a mature ecclesia in preparation for the time when they will go forward in the kingdom to be the kings and priests with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this maturity then, as far as Hebrews is concerned, back in Hebrews chapter 5, is described as the ability to discern between good and evil. Now, I think we must all acknowledge this, that it's not something that you can just turn on and turn off. You can't just pressure cook it. It's got to be something which is developed. We're looking for it. We're conscious of trying to develop it. But it's for the ability to be able to discern between good and evil. So we're going to leave the word maturity at that. We're not going to leave the idea totally, but if anybody would like to make any comments on the word as such, or even the context in which we're using it, it might be appropriate before we just go on into the into this next section.
Just a question. Does James 1 fit into this context, where he's talking about those who are willing hearers and act on what they hear, and are moulded by a 5.7 verse 25 to the Lord of Liberty. Saying, God, yet will be a hearer of the good of the word, this man who destiny seed.
Yes, James is obviously talking about this. His context, at least initially, is a very specific one, and that is that in time of trial, your maturity will be seen in the sense that you can say, well, I'm rejoicing in this trial.
rejoicing in the sense that it's going to do something for me, that if I didn't have the trial, then of course it wouldn't develop it. So yes, he, in fact the word perfect does occur through here, and I understand it is the same word teleos in the various places that it occurs. In fact, it occurs several times in James, but I haven't got them particularly marked. You may have them. Where are they in, is that? Chapter 1, verse 4, it occurs twice. I'm just repeating it because otherwise they'll turn the microphone up on me and frighten me again. In, just a minute, chapter 1, verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. See, once again, you see, it's this idea of perfection being maturity. And what verse?
Verse 17.
17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Well, we could understand that being perfect, I guess, couldn't we, in the English sense of the word. And the one then in verse 25, I suppose, yes. Yes, I did. I was going through the concordance only earlier this evening, just looking through some of the other references, and James does have quite a few there. So James, without getting into a study of James, will tell us that first of all our maturity will be seen in how we handle trial. But then as he develops his epistle, it's very much how we handle our brethren and sisters, and particularly the one organ that he concentrates attention on is the tongue. The tongue, you can't blame the tongue for anything. It's nothing wrong with the tongue. Everybody's tongue is just a physical part of our body that seems to be able to do fancy things and make noises and articulate sounds, but it's the brain that makes those sounds that come out either helpful or unhelpful or kindly or offensive. And a mature man, as the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart he will speak. And if that heart is overfilled or overfilling or filled up with mature thoughts, then of course mature words come out. If it's only the flesh, then all sorts of nonsense will come out. How are we going to go for? You can't hear a word of that, Ben. We're going to solve that next year, aren't we?
Yes.
All right. Bob's going to shout. That'll be interesting, won't it? I don't think we've ever heard that before. In Hebrews 10, verse 1.
The law of Moses could not make the race to be perfect, so that they could have no more conscience of sin. And the person who sins by such an order of pardon is perfect. His conscience is the spirit of the good man who is being made perfect. This time, Hebrews 10, verse 1, Hebrews 12, verse 23. And then he goes on to say, thus, by one offering, the eternal spirit has perfected the continuous, then the sanctified, and he uses that word teleon in Hebrews 10, verse 14 there, our purging conscience and dead works to serve the living theatre, Hebrews 9, 14. His argument is there that to those who were imperfect, they were going back to the law of Moses, which says, I sin, I sacrifice, and the conscience towards sin. Those in Christ who learn the obedience of faith, that faith is better, and obedience is better than sacrifice, because they became mature, and as such became perfect in conscience, although very imperfect in the nature. That is the nature.
I think probably, Bob, the best way for me to summarise that is simply give the quote from Eureka, which was
volume 1, page 110.
Eureka, volume 1, page 110, Brother Thomas has a quote on Hebrews chapter 10, and he picks up the use of the word perfect. In fact, I think that word sanctified is teleos too, that you quote a little later on there.
In light of what you said, in light of what Bob just said, considering them, say, Paul coming to the Philippians, simply say, that those therefore as many as be perfect, be just minded, and all those other relevant and related quotes to look up about being mature, perfect,
full age. And, no. Next question. As a side issue to that, it may be a subject that we will be looking at to some extent in the near future, would one think? I think it's, without digressing from our study, I think we would realise that some 20 years ago nearly, there was a group of people in this country came up with the thought that one could be perfectly obedient, and when that was pursued along the line, they said, well, perhaps not perfectly obedient, but you could be sinless, which they saw as different. And then that changed to the feasibility of unfailing righteousness and a few things like that. However, as Grant, I think, is subtly alluding to, there has been a book produced just in the last few, well, it's come out in the last few days, propounding this theory. I don't know how many pages in the book. Anyway, it's about that thick, isn't it? I thought you said 30, but it looked like more than that. Anyway, so it's called The Obedience of Faith, and it has been distributed all ecclesias, and I would expect that you'll be seeing things like the editorial in the next Logos with the heading The Obedience of Faith, even though it might make reference to the book and things like that. The answer is no, we can't be perfectly obedient, and I think we'll leave it at that this stage, but it may be that in some time to come you'll hear a little bit more about this, and we hope we don't have to spend too long on dealing with those negatives, but usually out of most negatives you handle it the right way, you can get a lot of positive benefit. Now, Michael just beat you, Calvin, please.
Just to go to me looking at some quotations that sort of the idea behind the protection is more now when people, like young people, want instant solutions to things.
I'll remind you of that, yeah.
Instant solutions. Whereas as when people get older, they seem to learn that whilst you can never, you know, that makes specifically nothing, sometimes things do take time, so they're prepared to act more slowly. Now, what you seem to come out here that God doesn't instantly destroy the wicked, for example. He continues to bless them with sun and rain over a long period of time. Indeed, he's waited thousands of years. And the idea of compassion, where a person doesn't demand sinlessness of a person immediately, but is prepared to coach them toward righteousness. You know, if a person is prepared to to wait and to work patiently over a period of time. For example, James again, and it says let patience have a perfect work. So it's, as you say, it's not something that can be done immediately or perfection in, you know, pressure cooker or microwave sort of thing.
I'm anxious to try and keep giving the balance to this, and it's not always possible. Sometimes the speaker might give the perfect balance, but sometimes members of the audience only hear what they want to hear. We do, don't we? We only sometimes hear what we want to hear. And I'm going to give balance to that, much to your, I don't know, pleasure or displeasure, and say that it's all the fault is not with the impatient young person, because the old person on the other end can be just come so lax and that they can be letting a lot of things just go by. So the idea of maturity is not just old age where we're starting to say, no, let's take a bit longer to do it. It might mean that they just got tired and they don't want to handle the problem. They think, well, if I don't handle it, it'll go away. That is not right either, and we are not suggesting that we don't handle problems. What we're saying is we handle the problem maturely. And I'd like to repeat the point that I made earlier. Probably can't remember the words I used, and that is that no ecclesia is going to be free of problems. It's how we handle the problems when they come that makes an ecclesia mature. You know, we talk about strong ecclesias, we should never do it, but a strong ecclesia is an ecclesia that handles its problems well, not an ecclesia that can say, we haven't got any problems. Yes, Calvin, I'm sure.
We do tend to make a mistake, don't we? We've been talking all about what perfect means in these verses. And then somebody talks about perfect obedience. It's not the same word. We're not talking about that word at all. We're talking about teleos, which has really got nothing to do with whether you are obedient or not.
Was that a reprimand to Grant for raising that point? Oh! Thanks, Calvin. All right. Anyway, as I said, we haven't heard the last of
Grant's matter, but not tonight. Well, I would have thought by this stage of the night, I would have got to this stage at about 9:15. I don't want it to drag on, but I would like us to get to the point of, well, I think the real issues we want to face. The second of those two words that we wanted to look at was the expression good and evil. We did deal with the word good last time, and it's in the notes. In fact, just before we go to that, we've got our notes there at page 52, and you can read these points. I'm not going to enlarge on them. It says that strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, that's our word teleos, even to those who, by reason of use, and you'll notice there that that expression, by reason of use, is a habit, whether of body or of mind. The habitual daily reading of the word is that which exercises the senses. And that expression, by reason of use, only occurs here. It doesn't occur anywhere else. So you have to make what you will of the word in this particular place. By reason of use, they had their senses exercised. Again, the word only occurs here. It's the faculty of the mind for perceiving and understanding or judging. That's the word senses. And exercised, where you can see the idea of gymnasium in that word, because that's where it comes from, it means to exercise vigorously in order that we might be able to discern. So the idea of exercising vigorously in any way, either of the mind or of the body, this same exercise of the senses in the word of righteousness causes us to view all things in life from God's standpoint, and Paul uses this same word concerning our reaction to the chastening of Yahweh. So I think it should be fairly clear that all of us are going to be more determined than ever to apply our minds to the study of the word for the sole purpose that it will develop in us that maturity that we might be able to discern, our next point now, between good and evil. I've got a transparency here. Did we print that page off last time at all? Did I make a transparency out of it? Did I make a transparency, Sam? We didn't print that page off, did we? Oh, well, actually, we don't need to print it. If you've got Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, that page comes out of there. And I suppose I don't really even have to put the transparency up. I was just going to point out, though, and I'm going to spend less time on it than what I originally intended, that there are two different words for evil in the New Testament. There's the word kakos and there's the word poneros. They are actually two different words. The one that we've got here in Hebrews is the first of the words. If we were to summarise it briefly, we would say, as it says up here, that kakos stands for whatever is evil in character, its base, in distinction from poneros, which indicates what is evil in influence and in effect. So we can say that kakos or kakon has the idea of the source of it all, the evil nature itself. Poneros is sort of the wicked nature in practice. Now, as I said, I don't think I will develop the contrast between these two. The notes also point out that sometimes the words may embody each other. But what I would do is like to pick up just a quote from Romans chapter 7 and verse 21. Romans chapter 7 verse 21, where this word evil occurs, and this is of course the word that's here in Hebrews chapter 9, chapter 5 that we're dealing with. This is a well-known quote in Romans chapter 7. We know the context that when I would do good, then I find myself doing that which is wrong. And it says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So the evil that Paul had was that proneness to sin, that natural tendency to go the opposite way to God. I think probably that's all I'm going to say on it. If you like to look that up in Vine or in some other place and do a study of the difference between Kairos and Paneros, it's quite useful, because there are some places where both words may occur. The Lord's Prayer, incidentally, which says, deliver us from the evil, is actually Paneros, from the evil one, as it should be translated. But to stick to Hebrews now, we want to point out then that this word karkos has the idea, and what do our notes say? It says, yes, whatever is evil in character, or it is base. It denotes that which is useless, incapable, and bad. And I suppose that's one way of describing those propensities of the flesh. When uncontrolled by the word of God, they are just naturally fleshly. And so what we have to do, of course, is to try to bring them under the dominion, to use a good Bible word, under the dominion of the influence of the word of God, so that we are able to overcome those evilly inclined propensities of the flesh. Right, having said that, it then raises the question, because what we've been told here in Hebrews is that if we've got this ability to absorb the strong meat, then we will be mature, and as our senses are exercised by reason of use, we will be able to discern between both good and evil. It raises then the question of how do we handle sin in ourselves and in each other. Well, Paul's actually going to deal with facets of this later. But I'd like to pick up some thoughts which I think are very relevant to this here in Hebrews, and which have some bearing on, if you recall, a couple of weeks ago I was exhorting here on the 1st of John. And if you can cast your mind back to that time, you might remember that in the first epistle of John at chapter 1, indicated there were three principal sections in that first chapter. The first four verses, which spoke about the privileges of fellowship and how to enjoy them. Verses 5 to 7, which spoke about the obligations of fellowship and how to live them. And I don't think any of us have any problems in principle in identifying with both of those sections. But of course, as ecclesias always do, we have problems. And the third section, which was verses 8 to 10, I entitled The Problems of Fellowship and How to Resolve Them. Now, in the context, of course, of the first epistle of John, and even here in the first instance, it's talking about problems within ourselves. What are those things which, I'm not going to say necessarily cause us to be out of fellowship with God in that sense of the term, but what was it that back in the beginning caused an enmity to exist between God and man? Well, it was because man was not spiritually mature enough to understand that when God said, don't do something, that God knew what he was talking about, and that man would have been right in doing what God said. Spiritual maturity, of course, however, enables us then now to discern between good and evil. And it's not without significance that, of course, that tree they ate of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which has several different phases of meaning, but you've got your good and evil there. Whatever you make of good and evil, it's good and evil. Here now we're told that we've got to develop a discernment to discern between good and evil. So it is harking right back to the Garden of Eden and to that which originally separated man from God. So we've got here then in the section in the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verses 8 to 10, how we resolve a situation when we have sinned. And what was the answer? Well, the answer was very simply, wasn't it, that we had to confess that sin. We had to acknowledge that we had failed to live up to those things which probably we knew to be true. This is in ourselves, isn't it? And maybe we just look back at those words in the 1st of John chapter 1. And in verse 9 of that chapter. Can we have that mic down just a little bit, please, Ben? It's just bouncing back at us. Thanks very much. Yep, that feels a bit better, I think. A little bit more. Very sensitive, these speakers. Thanks, Ben. That's probably better. First Epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I think as an ecclesia, we've heard a lot about this sort of thing. Romans 4, I think, is something we've come to grips with quite extensively. Here in the First Epistle of John, I'm sure we're all satisfied that our personal relationship with God is based upon the fact that wrong must be seen to be wrong. We are never trying to make wrong right. I don't mean in the sense that if we've done things wrong in the past, that in the future we're not going to try and make them right. I'm not talking about that. We've done something wrong. If that thing is wrong, it is wrong. We don't stand back from it and try to rationalise it and make wrong right. We make wrong wrong. And in making wrong wrong, we make God right. Simple? We can't make wrong right. If it's been wrong, it's wrong. We make wrong wrong and we make God right. And that's how God forgives us our sins. Simple, isn't it? And we all know that. What happens when someone else does it? When somebody else does something wrong. And we have the problem then of saying, well, how am I going to cope with this? Well, you might say, are we going to be studying Hebrews or the Epistle of John? And the answer is Hebrews. How are we going to deal with it? Exactly the way that Hebrews 5 tells us. Let's go back then to Hebrews chapter 5 and let's pick up that word in verse 2, which we looked at a couple of classes ago, and see now how what Paul has been saying later in Hebrews 5 all bears upon this. It's the attribute of a priest. And if we're going to manifest these priestly attributes to each other, we've got to be spiritually mature to know how far we can go in the extension of mercy before there must be some form of severity, and vice versa. And all of this boils down to who can we fellowship, who can't we fellowship. And those decisions must not be based upon what I think or how I feel, but the principles that we expect God and desire God to extend to us, we must, to the best of our ability, extend to others. Now, we've acknowledged the fact that in the first instance, God forgives sins when wrong is seen to be wrong. And God is declared to be right. Now, take that word compassion in verse 2. And if you still have your notes somewhere close handy, you'll see that back on page 46 of those notes, we've got this important word. This priestly attribute, which is going to be one of spiritual maturity, not anxious to quote too many Greek words as such, but look at that word metriopatheo. And it's a word which is made up of metrios, which means moderate, and patheo is suffering, pathos. So it literally means moderate suffering, which is probably rather strange. But when you take it in its more usable form, the word only occurs here, so you can't go anywhere else in the Bible to find its context. It means literally to be affected moderately or in due measure, to preserve moderation in respect to anger or grief. Hence, one who bears gently with the errors, faults and sins of others. The NIV translates it, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. We have, of course, back in chapter 4 and verse 15, a different word, which is sympatheo, which means to suffer with. So, to quote our friend's Divine again, he says the idea is that of not being unduly disturbed by the faults and ignorance of others. Now, he's not saying that we're condoning fault. He's not saying that we're condoning sin. Can I repeat over and over again? At no stage do we ever condone sin. We never condone sin. But also, let's make it quite clear that some people who say, I won't condone sin, if they're looking for a reason why they should accept a situation which is wrong, they will sometimes spend hours and hours rationalising that situation
so that in their mind they can make that wrong right and then accept that person. And that error is as bad as any of the other errors. It's as bad as condoning the sin. And you see, there's some people have a strange view on fellowship. They will work for hours and hours rationalising something, say, oh, I know, I've worked it out. Because that was done then, this was done over here, and blah, blah, blah. Ah, it's not as bad as I at first thought. I can accept that. I can accept it. That's wonderful that I can accept it. Who am I to accept it? The fact is, we are going to come across situations in which wrong has been done. There's perhaps no reasonable way in which the wrong can be made right. And maybe the very situation itself can never be rectified. What are we going to do? The answer is simple. It's the same as the way God treats us, we treat the other. Wrong must be seen to be wrong and God be declared to be right. Now, that's the principle then of this idea of compassion. So we emphasise the fact then that we say we don't condone sin, we never condone it, we don't try to rationalise it or minimise it. And to repeat the words, and this time I've got them written down here in black heavy type, we do not try to make wrong right. Wrong must be seen to be wrong and God declared to be right. Our attitude to such a person requires priestly maturity and compassion. Now, that's all very well, but then someone will say, all right, well, you're going to allow this in and you're going to allow that in and you're going to allow all of these sorts of things in. In so doing, you're going to lower the standards of the truth. You're going to lower the standards in the ecclesia. No, we're not saying that at all. That is another issue. It may not be another issue in the fact that we've got a problem here that requires both of these factors to be taken into account. But at this stage, we haven't been talking about that sort of thing. And therefore, in the next 5 minutes or so, I would like to effect a balance, because whilst I think what I've said tonight is balanced, and I think what I said on this Sunday was balanced, sometimes people only hear what they hear. I won't say they only hear what they want to hear, that's a bit subjective. But we all sort of hear bits and pieces and don't hear other bits and pieces. The fact of the matter is, God may forgive somebody, but he doesn't take away the consequences of that sin. Our ecclesia might decide that such a situation is, in our opinion, forgivable by God. But there may still be some reason why we don't accept that person back into fellowship. And it's not necessarily got anything to do with a fault on the part of that person, but it might be because of complications in the minds of others who may be a weak conscience brother or sister of Romans chapter 14, and there's nothing wrong with that. Weak conscience brethren are weak conscience brethren. They're not second-rate Christadelphians. But because of the conscience of some people, an ecclesia or you or I as individuals might decide we can or can't do something. But we've got to make sure that we've got our thinking quite right. In the first instance, we've got to say, have we extended the priestly characteristic? Have we balanced this out? And have we seen the way in which God has treated us? And we, at least in principle, treat those people exactly the same way. If we say we can't accept them, then it must be a dreadfully bad sin. And I'm not quite sure what sorts of sins are unforgivable. I'm not quite sure what they are. But on the other hand, if we do decide that we're not going to accept them, I would like to think that the people themselves, who've perhaps been in that particular problem area, recognise that they could be, and here comes our scripture word, a stumbling block to others. Now that's another side of the story altogether. And of course there would be many times when ecclesias would refrain perhaps from accepting somebody into fellowship, not because perhaps that ecclesia couldn't cope with it, but another ecclesia down the road might not be able to cope with it, and we've got to take that into account. So can we just very briefly look at, say, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10? Because what we're saying is that we may extend compassion and forgiveness. And I've got after in that in my notes, exclamation mark, question mark, exclamation mark, meaning are we really in a position to extend forgiveness? I'm not trying to put ourselves in the place of God. So understand when I talk about us extending forgiveness, I would like to think of a better word. I don't mean that in the absolute sense of the term, but that we are prepared to reconcile that brother. the restored person must recognize that they still have a responsibility. Because if they don't recognize their responsibility, if they don't recognize that although mercy's been extended to them in that environment, they nevertheless could be a stumbling block to others, then I would agree that that person is not being very helpful at all. And certainly in saying this to our ecclesia here, I can't look around this hall and see any situation which fits into this category. But these situations can arise. They can arise. So in Corinthians 8 to 10, we're now talking about the responsibility of any one of us who may have been forgiven by another brother or sister or may have had mercy extended unto us. We are not saying, therefore, that our liberty can be taken as license. And we remember the quote which is in this section, Corinthians 8 to 10, that all things might be lawful, but they are not always expedient. And Bible expediency is a very, very important thing. So we may say no to a person, not because we don't believe that their sin is forgivable, or that we wouldn't as individuals be prepared to accept them, but the effect on others could be that their presence or their continuing activity in a particular habit is a stumbling block to others. Look at it in Corinthians 8 and Corinthians 10, and we won't be tempted to make an exhaustive exposition by, say, starting at the beginning of chapter 8, but it does speak about the fact that a brother may have decided that something is a non-fundamental issue, and you remember we spoke about those issues in quoting from Brother Roberts, and his knowledge said, this is a non-fundamental issue. I am quite within my legal rights, and I use legal rights because Paul talks about things being lawful, I am quite within my legal rights to continue in such a way of life. And our ecclesia might say, well, it's a non-fundamental issue. Our agreement is that we don't act against somebody in a non-fundamental issue. Might not, but that person who is continuing in that way has a personal responsibility to make sure they don't become a stumbling block. And now, Paul says, that person's got a knowledge. They've got a knowledge that's a non-fundamental issue and it's not doing them any harm. But what about the person over here that it might do some harm to? Well, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, it takes the issue of the liberty in verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, this liberty to do what you want to do in a non-fundamental area, take heed that it doesn't become a stumbling block to those that are weak. Weak? Those who've got a weak conscience. A weak conscience means they've set themselves a very narrow field in which they will operate in regard to that matter. And you are operating outside of that matter and saying, I'm allowed to. Well, it's all right for us to talk about priestly compassion and all that sort of thing. And this brother's got a weakness and we tolerate. Sure, we've got to do that. But the counterbalance to it is, that brother mustn't flaunt that and say, did you hear what the exhorting brother said the other Sunday morning? I can do it if I want to, it's none of your business, it's non-fundamental. We're not saying that, are we? What we're saying is that we all have a responsibility to each other. And this brother here who has the knowledge, well, in this case it was someone sitting in the idol's temple, wasn't it? Verse 10. If any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you're sinning against Christ. Now, this is an aspect of the subject we haven't touched on. But of course, it's equally as important. And can't we understand then how fellowship issues can become so very complex? When I say complex, I don't mean complicated, I mean complex in the sense that you just can't say, well, here is the simple principle on which we work out re-fellowship. Has the person said they're sorry? They've said they're sorry, we'll have them back. Oh, that would be the underestimate of the year. But maybe in a very, very oversimplified way, that's the starting point. But there can be all sorts of other factors, and the attitude of those people would be vitally important. And I would venture to say, brethren and sisters, there wouldn't be an individual in this hall if they knew of someone who had committed a sin which they weren't happy with, in fact they were most unhappy with it, they said it was totally wrong, that that person came along and said, look, I've made a mess of my life, I've done this, that and the other thing. Tell me, what can I do to make it better? What can I do to improve the situation? You tell me. I'd love to be fellowshipped, but if you say, look, I can't come along, I will totally understand it. I don't want to do anything that will disrupt this ecclesia. Wouldn't everybody here absolutely bend over backwards, proverbially speaking, to do everything they could to make life as as spiritually beneficial to that person as possible. Of course we would. But let that person come along and demand their rights, and I'd say most of us would say, oh, wait a minute, I know we've got to extend mercy, but there's other factors. Yes, and here's the other factors here. So you and I could be on any end of the spectrum at a given time, couldn't we? We've been talking mostly about our role as priests, but let's bear in mind all of us have reasons to consider our behaviour and how it could be a stumbling block to others. And he says, if you're putting a stumbling block before your brethren, you are sinning against Christ. And consequently, that's why the arranging brethren in many occasions have the unenviable task of having to balance out all of these things and say, what is going to be best for the individuals? And then what is going to be best for the ecclesia? And even then it doesn't stop. In a city like Adelaide, we've got to say, how is it going to affect all the other ecclesias? Now, you know, I guess the traditional controversial issue is always divorce and remarriage, isn't it? It's not that it's the number one doctrine in the truth, it's just that it seems to have so many different facets to it. Brethren and sisters, how can we, should this situation erupt, say here, make it easier for each other? Well, this is where we started tonight. If we're all developing that spiritual maturity and we can all see that we're trying to solve the problem from the same base, there is no doubt we're all going to come still to slightly different opinions, but the opinions will not be as different as what they would be if we weren't all starting from the same base. So that base must surely be the basis of understanding what's required of a priest. And the role of a priest is to extend compassion. His lips have got to keep knowledge, says Malachi. He's more concerned with the other person than he is with himself. And that's got to be the first and the most important principle. When that is applied, if the person on the other end responds properly, then I would say that the chances of success are excellent. Doesn't always happen that way, does it? And sometimes, as I said, there can be rationalisation. The person come along and say, well, look, I know I did the wrong thing, but not as wrong as they've done over there, and they were accepted, and what about... Well, we're not interested in that, are we? So we've opened up, of course, a fairly wide topic, but it's something we've got to face because it does come up all of the time in ecclesial life. Let's, however, go back to Hebrews because we don't want to lose track of where we've been. And really what we're doing, of course, tonight is not just concluding our study in the next 2 or 3 minutes, but concluding our study for the year. I like to think that we concluded on a high note, even though it's got to be a very thought-provoking one. Hebrews chapter 5 then has told us that every high priest is taken from among men. That means he can represent man. So we can identify, can't we, with all of the problems of our brethren and sisters. But he's ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So he's been called by God. And we've been called by God in the terms of Romans 8. We've accepted the call. We are the called. The idea is that we can have compassion on the ignorant, those who require a sin offering, and on them that are out of the way, those who require a trespass offering. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Never let us forget that. By reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So we recognise the situation. The priestly principle then is the desire to redeem and to reconcile the brother on the basis of God's righteousness being upheld. What happens when God's righteousness can't be upheld by the individual saying, I will make amends for all of the things that I've done, I will rectify all of the problems, and in the future I will live perfectly? Could that ever be achieved? Well, what happens when we can't achieve that? Well, the righteousness of God is upheld when we confess our sin, as David did in Psalm 51, in Psalm 32. God's righteousness is upheld. That's the starting point. From there on, of course, we may have to take into account other factors which, in essence, are outside of the scope of what we saw here in Hebrews 5, but maybe embody things such as Corinthians 8 to 10 and the aspect of stumbling blocks and attitudes and law versus expediency. Can we then conclude with some words which we haven't yet studied, but we've seen some of them on the wall here for 12 months or more now? And they're the words which are found in Hebrews chapter 10 as being the exhortation which this book presents to us. Maybe 12 months ago we wondered how we would get this exhortation out of a book which seems a fairly heavy exposition on the surface. Now that we've come five chapters, about halfway towards this chapter, can we begin to see what the apostle would have in mind in the three appeals that he makes in Hebrews 10 verses 22 to 24. The three appeals: let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So faith which comes by hearing is the basis of it all. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The second appeal: let us hold fast the profession of our hope. And for those who haven't noted it, the word faith there should be hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So the first appeal was to faith, the second appeal to hope, and the third appeal in verse 24, and let us consider one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And so there it is, faith, hope, and love, those three attributes which were there back in 1 Corinthians 13. And what was 1 Corinthians 13 all about? When that which is perfect is come, when that which is mature is come, there will remain faith, hope, and love. Why has he picked it up here? Because faith, hope, and love is the essence of maturity. There's no excuse for any of us not being able to develop faith. We do that comparatively easily. It's there in the word. Hope, think about that word, let it develop a hope. But how we are able to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works will only be to the extent that we've allowed that word to develop in us that priestly, spiritual maturity, and that we never stop talking to each other about these issues. We shouldn't be frightened to talk about them. We can talk about them calmly and rationally and moderately. And the more we talk about them, the more we're going to grow together, considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works, and might we therefore be part of that great ecclesia of firstborns, that great ecclesia of firstborns with that one spirit, that one disposition of mind which the apostle spoke about in chapter 12, the spirits of justified men made mature.